Well, now on the last lap, unfortunately, so it would seem, I lapped somebody this morning, and they got left behind. So one kind young lady said to me, perhaps you'd explain to me what you've been talking about. You know, tactful like, and so I said, when did I lose you? And she said virtually, well, shortly before you started. Or thereabouts. Well, that's understandable. So may I now put into very simple language the circumperambulations, or whatever, of this morning. Because I had a very simple matter, really, that I wanted to get over that helps me to explain our world. And I was hoping that perhaps it would sort of form a pattern in your own mind. And if I fail to do that, and the fault will be entirely mine, if I fail to do that, then may I just take it up for a moment. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going very simply to say something, just a second or two about each chapter. Because this is a tremendous epistle. If you think of where he started, in creation, and he works all the way through atonement, and Jew and Gentile, and transformation, and service of every possible kind, in just 16 chapters, it's really a phenomenal work of writing. And at the same time, it really does bear constant thought. Chapter 1, then, is that God is creator. That's verse 20. And man marred his creation. That's the beginning. So the Jew now says, ah, well, I understand that very well, because the Gentiles are very profane, especially those people in Rome. And they would well like to apply verses 24 and onwards to the Gentiles. But chapter 2 brings the Jew into court and proves him to be in no better state than the Gentile. And so chapter 3 makes it plain that all of us are concluded under sin. Now, if you can get hold of that simple fact first, that all of us are concluded under sin, so there is no remedy lying in any of us, whether Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, wise or foolish, rich or poor, male or female, past or present, there is no remedy in man. However he tries, he hasn't got a ladder long enough to reach to heaven, or deep enough to deliver man from the pit into which he's fallen. And chapter 3 says, so God did it. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, then, says how man, this is the ordinary language of today, latches onto what God has done. And the only way in which we can latch on to what God has done is not to work for it, because if we could have worked for it, by that I mean earn it, if we could have earned it, there would have been no need for God to do it in the first place. We can't earn it. We have no means of earning it. It's like the man owing £10 million, and he's earning £30 a week, and he's trying to pay off his debt. And the interest outstrips even his £30 a week. Almost every second. So what we do then is to believe. This is the work of God, that ye believe. Now, it isn't just a blind belief, it's an understanding belief. The thing we've arrived at. So here then, we're all together. The Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, the rich and the poor, the wise and the simple. We're all together asked to have faith. as did Abraham, the forerunner of us all. So that's chapter 4. Chapter 5 then says we stand by faith. That's the only way we stand before God, by faith. But, you say, how can I stand by faith before God when you have already told me that I am a sinner? And chapter 6 says you renounce your sins by baptism. You change masters, you bury your old self. You forsake your old way of life. You acknowledge your need. All that in chapter 6, the end of which is eternal life. As in verse 23. But then you say, ah, but there's a snag. And the snag is this: you told me in the beginning that I'm so weak in my flesh that I can't stand. How then can I now serve Christ? Every time I try to serve him, I have an evil thought. When I don't want one, I get one. If you ask me not to be jealous, I am jealous. As soon as you put a notice on the door saying, private, I want to go in. All my sins are just like that. And you know it. Well, I do know it. The wonder is, of course, that Christ knew it and was victorious on that very battlefield. I then have to trust him. That's chapter 7, is it not? And verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death, either way? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is. So now I come to cling to him. And chapter 8 is the marvelous victory, the ascendancy of the believer in Christ, which you might sum up by looking at verse 21. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody of any account can be against us. If God's on our side, then all is well. And Paul says, look, God is on your side. He gave Jesus. To the extent that Christ died, God must be on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? And then that wonderful hymn of praise with which this chapter concludes, of the victory of the love of God. And it's not just an empty, thin, emotional, effervescent love at all. It is a love that is based on understanding, as Paul has made us understand. So here we are, all of us lost without God. He then proceeds, and now if you can just, this is the part I think where I may this morning have lost someone, and I say the fault must have been mine, it was clear enough to me. And you know how when you have something very clear to yourself, sometimes you drop a stitch in trying to transmit it. What I wanted to get over was the peculiar position of the Jews. Because they'd had all the promises given to them. They had the law, they'd had Moses, they'd had the tabernacle, they'd got the word of God. The superiority of the Jews lay in their belonging to God and not in their fleshly descent. Because the flesh can't do anything. Whether you're a Jew or not, it doesn't matter. We've proved already, says Paul, that your flesh can't do anything. Don't tell me the Jewish flesh can do something better. It's all of one kind. The only way in which you as a Jew can be victorious is to have the faith of your father Abraham, because that's why God accepted him. Not because he had so many genes and chromosomes at all. He accepted him because he had a mind like God. He loved God. He trusted God. He believed God. He hoped when God gave him hope. That was the situation. Now, you just follow that a little further, you'll see that was chapter 9, and virtually chapter 10, which is the development of faith for the Jew, and chapter 11, which gave us the end point, when the Jews will finally repent. In other words, when God has completed all his purpose, all of us will say, Lord, this is thy work, and thou hast done it. Not unto us, but unto thee is glory due. Not by our works, but by thy love. Not by my attaining, but by thy forgiving. And that will be true of everyone until the Jews are finally at the feet of Jesus with the Gentiles, and the Son of God will have his rightful place, and God will be king in his own kingdom again. So chapter 12 was, if that is your hope, then look as though it's your hope. Let it shine in your face, be transformed, become more Christ-like. And that wide variety of exhortation given in chapter 13, chapter 12. When it's useful to take one of those a day and just meditate on it. You just take that 10th verse, for example. It's worthwhile. Try it at Swanwick just for an hour. You'll find yourself put hard to it. Just that one little part that says, in honour preferring one another. You try it. It's got a very profound effect. In honour preferring. After you. You try it. Have less fork marks in your hands at table. So, that's chapter 12. Now we come to a very interesting point. May I just ask you whether that little thread has been clear this time? Has it? Well, it's at least two. Thanks. I feel, slightly encouraged now. Thank you. Right, now we're in chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, we have posed for us another problem. I know that the ramblers will not feel like having another problem. At any rate, now you've got your weight off your feet, put it on your mind for a short while and just see whether you can solve this problem. How, if the world is like this, are we to behave in this world? If the world is wayward, how am I, as someone who is trying to serve God, to live in this present world? It's a very interesting question. The Jehovah's Witnesses answer it by saying, well, the devil is in charge, and therefore you resist. You resist the state, because the state is the incarnation of the devil. That is not the conclusion that Paul arrives at. Follow this. This is how Paul argues it, and it's worth just thinking it out, because this helps to understand why Christadelphians have no part in politics. And why they stand where they do stand in relation to war and so on. You will recall that this morning I mentioned how God is working as a potter. And because man can't achieve the final destiny, God is achieving it. And so God brought about the circumstances that finally culminated in the coming of Christ and is now controlling history. He presides over the affairs of men. That is the scripture teaching. In Vietnam and Cambodia, as much as in Britain or in the United States or in Israel. In every country, God is in control. This is the teaching in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4. Therefore, in whatsoever country I live, I accept that God is at work. And because I accept that God is at work, I am submissive to the government of whatever country. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, just get hold of this. It's a very, very interesting teaching. And it spills over, strangely enough, into all kinds of things, friendships and marriage and so on. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. All right? You got hold of that? Now, you may not feel immediately comfortable about it. That's what the Bible says is to be the behavior of the follower of Christ. You say, well, I find that a puzzle. Well, maybe you do find it a puzzle, but the answer lies in Christ under the Romans. The Romans had no right, according to the promises made to Abraham, to have rulership over the land of Palestine. But they had a right under the purpose of God, working out all his purposes with that nation according to their sins and their righteousness. And the dominion of the Romans was according to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Christ never resisted the Romans. He reminded Pilate, however, of the 13th chapter of Romans, although it wasn't yet written. For he said, thou couldest have no power at all over me, except it were given thee from above. So Pilate wasn't there by any freak of circumstance, but by God containing all within his power, that he might work out, even though man is wayward, he works out through the very waywardness of men his final purpose. So the change of government matters not. I am not less obedient because the government is Labour or Tory or Liberal or whatever. I am submissive. 1 Peter chapter 1, just get hold of this idea. It's a very helpful one, and it's not commonly understood. I don't mean in our community, although I think there we could improve in our thinking. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Just follow the argument. It's a beautiful argument, and it removes a great deal of anxiety from the mind. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, the supreme, or unto governors, as unto them sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's clear enough, we submit. Now you may begin to feel, well, provided we see things going the right way, then we submit. Verse 17, honour all men. Honour all men. Have a respect for every man as a man. Love the brotherhood, that's clear enough. Fear God, that's clear enough. Honour the king. So whoever the king, we honour him. As Daniel did in Babylon, whoever the king was, he was obedient. The moment comes when there may be direct conflict between what the king says and what Christ has said, and then one says. This very rarely happens at the time of conscientious objection. But even here in this country, at the time of conscientious objection, the state does not say that every man in this country must join the armed forces. In this country, it is the very government that says that every man must join the armed forces unless he satisfies the authorities that he has true conscientious objection. So one is able to be submissive to this country even in the matter of conscientious objection. And we appear before the tribunal. There are some who don't want to appear, just won't appear at all, are rebellious and are cast into prison. Just make quite sure you've got the idea that even if the government is a harsh government, verse 18 is translated now into your everyday work. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. An interesting one, isn't it? Oh, you say this is beyond endurance. But this is precisely how Christ lived. We, all the rest of us, treated Christ abominably. But he didn't say so. He offered no complaint not even to those who crucified him, or scourged him, or forsook him. To none of them. He was perfectly submissive. Verse 22. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You don't have to worry if God is in control. All you have to do is to have the same kind of behavior all the time. That of meekness and humility and diligence in your ordinary job every day. A spirit of service in whatever your job is. Not skiving. Not following the drift of the unions who now are pursuing not what was that original path, but a path of power. Bringing management into a degree of disrepute and disarray. And management no better because it's been seeking its own ends. We're not with either of those. We're doing a good day's job. Even if they don't say thank you. Because that's what Christ did. It's a high ideal, but it's beautiful. Beautiful. So if I behave to you at the moment that you treat me ill, as though you had treated me well, then I haven't changed. I am still manifesting the qualities of the character of Christ. I'm not being influenced by your evil, if that's how you behave. And I say in my heart, that's what Christ did. Good for evil. And that's the ideal. We don't attain to it, but it's the ideal. And it should be there in marriage. When you get married, and some of you are already, I know, when you get married, that's what it is. You put into it everything you have. Everything you have. Not seeking what you can get out of it. Not saying, well, now we're quits. Not working it out. Because marriage is not by calculation or computation. It's by love, as Christ with his bride. If he'd calculated for us lot, we wouldn't have been worth much. But calculate the price he paid to put us where we are. And then come back to Romans chapter 13. And just gather together our thinking. So it's clear enough that we render verse 7 to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute. And especially custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. All right. And then owe no man anything except love. I am your debtor in love. And make it manifest. And if you have that as your heart's guide, you won't need all the other commandments. You won't commit adultery. If you love your brother, or steal from him, or kill him, or be jealous, you will seek to advance his cause. Love is the answer, you see, to all these things. It is the practical principle upon which Romans rests. If God has loved you, then see to it that you practice that principle among yourselves. That is where we stand. And the only way to do that is to be constantly prepared. And we are constantly prepared from verse 11 of chapter 13 and onwards. Sons of the day. Chapter 14, then we don't all behave alike. And this is true enough, isn't it? You've got a crank in your meeting. I mean, apart from yourself, you have a crank in your meeting. Eh? He always gets onto his subject, whatever it is. You can hear it coming a mile away. The subject this evening is the law of Moses, but he wants to say something about the Beatitudes. And you can hear him mounting his horse about a mile outside the arena and charging down, you know. Then he rides all the way around the arena and expects all of us to treat him as though what he's got to say is the most important thing said today. But Romans 14 says you must have a certain amount of compassion one for another. On the other hand, let the person who feels that he needs special consideration. I'm sorry, I don't eat white bread. No, I don't have fat meat, thank you. Just a thin slice of toast and a glass of tepid water is what I'd really like. I'm surprised at you people stuffing yourselves with starches and carbohydrates all day long, the sugars you're taking in, the sweets you're eating. And Paul says, remember, it's the man with the glass of tepid water and the thin slice of toast that is the weak brother. Not the strong. That's Romans 14. It's the crank who is weak, not strong. Not that to have a slice of toast like that and tepid water after my trifle last evening is altogether being weak. So consideration one for another as Christ had for us. And in chapter 15, and I'm taking this up, God willing, tomorrow, and Sister Mary Jervis is taking up verse 1 today. We then that are strong might consider bearing the infirmities of the weak if we feel like it. Ought to. I'm sorry if that woke you up. There was somebody whose head almost jerked off at the back. The nearest thing I've seen to the puppets, you know. Well, there it is. Ought to. If you believe Christ carried it for you, then do something for your brethren. And may I say, as one who has been blessed in being caught up in service, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. The best thing. It's taken possession of me to such an extent that I know if I hadn't had that, I would have been in all kinds of self-advancement and evil, feverish energy in things that finally would have finished in the grave. But we bear one another. And by doing that, we shall attain unto the kingdom of God. And there we shall meet the writer of this epistle, who will look and see finally his fellow Jews gather together. Ah, but his eyes won't be there. Won't be on you, or on Abraham, or on Jacob, or Isaac, or even Stephen, but on Christ, to whom Paul will sing with such abundant joy of the love which bought him and brought him from enmity, antagonism, to the cross and way of Christ, unto the salvation of the kingdom of God. Now the God of peace be with you all, he says. Amen.